As Rick mentioned, we want to handle Q&A. We want to handle questions. I see that hand in the back. Was there a reason? I think he was raising it by accident. But I wanted to make sure I wasn't missing anything. But I do want to handle any questions. And if there's any way you have a question, if you'll just write it down. And what we're going to do is we're going to have you just hand them over to one side, to this side, and then we'll make sure that Rick gets them, and then we'll answer them, and we'll play Stump the Preacher. We'll see if I know anything and see if I can do anything and be able to articulate anything. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm so grateful for the people in this room. I'm so moved, Lord, by their faithfulness and their stories that they've been sharing. They're doing amazing things. And I thank you, Father, that the amazingness of what they're doing is they're doing it for you and because of you. And I pray, Father, that it's going to get better, that the best is yet to come, that there's more out there, that the dream doesn't get dimmer, it gets brighter. And I thank you, Lord, that you're taking our endeavors that many times we just feel like loaves and fishes. But Lord, you turn them into being able to reach multitudes. And I believe that that's happening in this room. I pray for the young person that's sort of kicking the tires. Would you let them know that they have an opportunity to do something that's eternal? I pray, Father, for the person who's been in ministry a while and may be tired. Would you give them the stamina that they're able to keep going and to fulfill everything that you've called them to do? I pray, Father, that your hand would be upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a minute and I want to talk to you about leading when life's not fair. Leading when life's not fair. And let me give you a little bit of genesis of this message. One of the areas of ministry that has really flourished for our church has been what we call our school of leadership. Our school of leadership is a room that meets on Tuesday nights, and that school of leadership started 3.5 years ago, but really, it started decades ago because I had something in my heart. I attempted to do it 3 times and it failed. It was never what God really wanted, but this time it's become that. And the school of leadership is a very specific environment. It's about people who want to grow their potential. You understand that in most church rooms, what we're trying to do is help people grow beyond their problems. There's very few church rooms where we're asking people to grow to their potential. In fact, if most Christians didn't have a problem, they wouldn't have a prayer life because they'd have nothing to talk to God about because it's their problems that they talk to God about. But we wanted an environment where we weren't focused on the problems they had, but the potential that God had for them. But we wanted to also raise up leaders in 3 contexts. We wanted to raise them up in church. We wanted to raise them up in community, in business, and just in the world. We wanted to raise them up. It's been interesting to me to watch our school of leadership. I was walking towards the end of the semester last year, and there was a lady who's been through the first 3 years, and I walked up to her, and I just said to her, I said, hey, I just want to ask you a question. Has anything new been happening in life? And she said, I just got a promotion. And I said, ma'am, was this a promotion that you've really wanted? She said, I've been passed over for this promotion 2 times. They just didn't think I was good enough. I said, well, why do you think that you got it this time? She said, because of the school of leadership. They've seen that the people around me now come to me for advice. They now seek me out. Now, she works in a secular job. I've had 4 people who've become MVPs at their companies. I had one young man who was a graduate of Yale. He's an attorney who goes through the school of leadership. And he was at a company where he said, you know, my boss hates me, and honestly, I don't enjoy him. And he said, but the school of leadership changed. He said, what it did was it changed me that I started going to my boss and said, what can I do to help you? Because when we teach Christian leadership isn't about the leader, it's about helping other people. Secular leadership is about the leader. It's not about helping other people. And so he came to me and he said, I just started asking him and I started doing things that could help him. And he said, he got promoted up and he said, you understand you're the most important person that I have around me because you help me so much. And so you're going to get all of this because. And he said, within a year's time, I went from a relationship where we didn't enjoy each other to now every time he moves up, I move up with him. But I wanted to do that. But I get to field their questions like I'm going to do with yours. But after 3.5 years of them hearing me, they just ask good questions. They really, really do. They're questions that make me think. And that's what I love about questions, because if someone asks a question that makes me think, what's going to happen is I'm going to write something on it. It's just the nature of who I am and how I am and what I do. And so I'm going to write something on it. Well, I kept hearing these questions. And as these questions came in, it hit me. Most of these questions are about leading when life's not fair. So how do you lead when the leader above you is a bad leader? How do you lead when you're being overlooked as a leader? How do you lead when you don't have the resources you need as a leader? And they were basically saying, how do you lead when life's not fair? And so I went home and I wrote this message. So this is really a message based on our school of leadership. So let me just start by this in saying, the playing field isn't level. It's tilted against you. And the sooner you recognize that, I think it will help you, because many times we think that everything's going to be there and it's going to be equitable. Somehow we think life is fair. But life isn't fair. It's tilted against you. It's going to be an uphill run. And in leadership, events will not go your way. Things are not just going to happen the way you want. I was reading an article here recently, and it was an article about Joseph in the Old Testament. And in there, they went through 14 major events that happened in Joseph's life. Out of the 14 major events, 10 of them were bad. So here's a leader that we all know in the Bible. But if someone were to just keep score, we'd say 10 bad events to 4 good events. And I thought that that was a little bit intriguing, because everyone thinks, well, if I'm really going to be where God wants me, then it's going to be all these good things. But to get where God wanted him, he had to handle bad things. And the bad things didn't prevent God from getting him where he needed to be. And if I could say to anything to people, it would just be this. In your leadership, there are going to be more downs than there are ups. And you have to be able to know that. And don't get thrown by it. Oh, today, this didn't work. That's all right. Just keep going. Well, I tried this and this didn't work. That's all right. Just keep going. There are going to be more downs than ups. And so to lead, you're going to face the uncertain. There are things that you're just not certain of. To lead, you're going to face the unexpected, things that you just didn't expect that they were ever going to do. And to lead, you're going to face unreliable conditions at times. So we have to understand that life is not fair. The nature of life, it is not fair. So that means circumstances will not line up in your favor. And that means that sometimes you're going to lead, and you're going to stand in front of people when you know that you're dealing with personal problems yourself, and you're dealing with trauma at your house and at your home, and you're coming before, and people are looking to you for a leadership standard, and they're looking to you, and if they knew what was going on in your home right now, they might just shake their head and say, why? But you're going to lead in the midst of that. Circumstances are not going to be fair. And then relationships are not going to be fair. And what that means is that sometimes you're going to count on people. And when you count on people, what's going to happen is they're not going to be there to be counted on. I can remember years ago, and there are young people who don't even know this world existed. There was a world before Starbucks. There was a world out there. I know, I mean, you know, it even sounds impossible, but there was a world without Starbucks. There was a world where there wasn't a coffee shop on every corner. It wasn't there. And I can remember that when our church was probably about 12 to 15 years old, a couple came to me, and this couple came to me, and they said, "Hey, just want to know if you would let us start a coffee ministry at the church." I said, "Coffee ministry? I mean, now you have, you know, people mixing all kinds of things. Some of them you should drink, some of them you shouldn't." And so you, I said, "I've never heard." And I said, "Describe it to me." And they said, "Well, what we'll do is we'll come real early. We've got three big coffee pots. We'll just turn on coffee. And then when the ushers get here and the greeters get here and the children's workers get here and the youth workers, they can just have coffee." I said, now you understand something. This isn't something. Go back to my previous point on saying no to things at times. I said, you understand that this is something that, you know, you're going to have to do. And they said, "Yeah, we just think it'll be a blessing to some of the people." So we started doing it. And I mean, the ushers and the greeters and all those people, they just really loved it. Until literally 7 months later, this couple came into me. And when this couple came into me, they said, "We feel like God's leading us to another church." Well, I don't have a problem with that. God leads people to another church. There's Sundays when I want to be led to another church. I mean, it just happens. I mean, there's days when you want to say, "God, can I go?" But in the middle of that, we're just going through this, and they leave. Well, I'm not thinking anything bad. You just dumb young pastor. And the next Sunday, the ushers show up in the greeting, and there's no coffee. Well, I'm literally in my office studying and praying, and all of a sudden, people are knocking on my door. "Pastor, we got to meet with you. We got to meet with you." I'm thinking, what in the world's happened? Someone start a fire out there? I'm not putting two and two together. And they said, "Pastor, there's no coffee." I said, "You're right. Well, why isn't there any coffee?" I said, "Well, that couple left, and they were the coffee ministry. And when they left, that meant coffee ministry minus coffee ministry equals no ministry. So what that means is there's no coffee." Well, they said, "Well, where are we going to get our coffee from?" And I said, "I guess you're bringing it from home." I lost 20 families from my church over that. 20 families left my church over a coffee ministry because someone told me that they were going to do this. I tell people, they say, "What's the difference between being a pastor and a follower?" You get to leave. We get to stay. See, you guys get to pray and say, "Are we staying?" And we don't get to have that. Another thing is that when business isn't fair, sometimes business just isn't fair. I can remember in 2008, it was May, I gathered all the team together and I just said, "Guys, something is going on here." I said, "The economy, something's not right. I could begin to see it." I didn't realize that in August of that year, the stock market would fall 776 point, I think it was 72 points, which Christians rounded up to 777 because that helped their prophecy to have three sevens. And so if you have to round up to give your prophecy, I just don't think your prophecy is very sound. Just me. But today it could drop 777 points and nobody would think anything about it because of the size. But back then, it was big. And because it was really, really big and profound, because it had that effect, It changed everything. And within a month, we're going to lose a third of our income in our church. Now, I don't know of any church that can lose a third of its income without being affected. I remember calling in the team and I said, guys, I said, it is a spending freeze. I said, I want to show you how serious I am. If kids are going to have crackers in nursery, it's going to be bring your own crackers. When you start not giving crackers in the nursery, you know that things have changed. But I had nothing to do with that. It was all because of ninja loans. No income, no jobs that lenders had created, and people were buying houses down in Florida that they didn't have jobs or money to pay for, thinking that they could just let the price go up and sell and flip them and everything, and nothing had happened. Well, I ended up going to Jenny, my wife, and I said, sweetheart, I said, we're at a place that economically you and I either have to go off salary or I'm going to have to lay people off. And when I said that to her, she just said, well, you know, we'll do whatever we need to do. And so there was a period of about 18 months, Jenny and I didn't take a check. The board didn't know, no one knew. But it was the only way to keep the team paid. I tell people that we used to go to Chick-fil-A and we couldn't afford to order, but we would drive through just so they could open the window and we could smell the nuggets. But see, I didn't have anything to do with the credit system. I didn't cause the problem, but I get to live through it. And then there's going to be times when faith's not fair. When you've believed and something happens that you don't want it to happen. And faith's just not fair. I believe that God is a healer. I believe it's God's will to heal. I held my sister's hand when she died of colon cancer. I was with her when she took her last breath. Someone tried to convince me that I didn't believe or she didn't believe. I tell them, no way in the world. But sometimes you feel like Job. Yea, though he slay me, I will still trust him. God, for it to be this bad, it looks like you're against me. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes faith doesn't even seem fair. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus talked about unfairness. And Jesus was pretty vivid about unfairness. And he wanted us to have a grasp on what to do. So in Luke chapter 18, in verses 1 through 5, it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. And what he's basically saying is, can you keep praying when it seems like everything around you is unfair? See, it's easy to throw up your hands and say, I'm not going to pray anymore. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't matter. And what he's talking about is he's talking about unfairness. And he says, then there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So this guy was indifferent to any kind of spiritual or natural influence. And now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And it says he would not. This judge wasn't going to be moved. I don't care about your problem. But afterwards, he said within himself, I don't fear God. I don't care what God says about this, nor do I regard man. I don't care what people think about this. Yet because this widow, she troubles me, I'm going to avenge her, lest she keep coming and she weary me. Now, in this story, Jesus teaches about three kinds of unfairness. The three kinds of unfairness are just that life's not fair. And the first one is just that. This lady was a widow. Life hadn't been fair to her. As I mentioned earlier, I've had the privilege to be married to the prettiest girl for 48 years. And what I can tell you is, neither one of us married each other to be at each other's funeral. I can't imagine a day without Jenny. I can't imagine living life without her naturally. It would be hard for me. I think she would say the same thing. But see, this lady got married and now she's all alone. This wasn't what she thought. This wasn't what she desired. Life wasn't fair to her. So she's a widow now. It's not only that life wasn't fair to her, but people weren't fair. Because she said, "Avenge me, my adversary." What was she saying? Someone hasn't been fair to me. Someone's done something to me that they shouldn't have done. And so it wasn't just life being unfair, but people were unfair. "Avenge me, my adversary." But then she goes to the one place that when life's not fair and people aren't fair, you're supposed to go, the court system. And she finds a judge that's not fair. And so life's not fair to her. People aren't fair to her. But the system that should protect her isn't fair to her. And people sometimes say, "Well, do you believe all this stuff that there could be systematic injustice in the court system?" I said, "Yeah, I do." And they said, "Why do you believe that?" I said, "Because Jesus talked about it. There are people that don't regard God and they don't regard man. And they'll do things, even though they're in a position to create equity, they don't." And so here was an individual that had unfairness all around him. Here was an individual that was just experiencing everything being unfair. So how do you lead in the midst of that? How do you handle that? How do you begin to take care of that? Well, unfair is frustrating. I'm going to deal with it as a leader. You're going to deal with it as a leader. And so let me give you some unfair things that can happen to a leader. How about this? When people can talk, but because of fiduciary and ethical responsibilities, you cannot. See, most pastors have a position in the organizational board on some level. And because of that, they not only have ethical responsibilities, but they have fiduciary responsibilities. So let me tell you a story I couldn't tell, but the people involved have since died. But there was a man in our church that's wife had a daycare in their home. One of those moments happened that you wish would never happen, and that was the fact that a baby died in the home at the daycare. Well, because of the nature of the baby's death, the police arrested the husband, feeling like he could have contributed. Well, when they arrested him, it was news in our area that he had been arrested, and so this case begins to go. But now a couple of years have passed and nothing has happened. This man and lady have been at our church all during this period of time and before this period of time. But this man and lady come to our church, came to my office and said, "We want to work in children's ministry." And I said, "You want to work in children's ministry?" And they said, "Yes," because they had worked in children's ministry before this. "We want to work in children's ministry." And I looked at the man and I just said, "Well, I can't let you." He says, "Well, they're not pursuing the case." I said, "You got to understand, legally, they haven't closed the case. Closing the case means that they've just said there's not anything there. They've left the case open. They're just not pursuing it. And that's different. They're not saying that you didn't do anything. They're just saying they don't have the evidence right now." He said, "Well, you know, I'm innocent until proven guilty." And I said, "That may be fine, but you're not working in our children's ministry." The meeting got pretty livid. He's pretty upset with me because he was saying, "This just isn't unfair." And I remember looking at him and said, "I agree with you. This isn't fair." But I said, "You understand something. You understand that if you work back in our children's ministry and anything ever happens to a kid back there, who's the first person they're going to investigate? They're going to investigate you because you've been accused." I said, as soon as they investigate back there, what's every mom in the church going to begin to ask me? Why did you let anyone who's ever been accused of messing with a kid, why did you let them back there? And I said two things. One, I'm not going to put you in a position that you could become an object of an investigation. And I said, secondly, I'm not going to use my credibility up just because I said, we have plenty of places that you can. Well, this man and this lady went out and they spun a story. And they created this whole dialogue about how that meeting went. I couldn't say anything about it because, one, I have a fiduciary responsibility. Two, I have an ethical responsibility. If I start telling everything I get told out loud, nobody's going to ever trust me to tell me anything when they're going through. I lost 80 families over that, all because I couldn't talk. I am convinced if I'd have stood up in the pulpit and said, how many of you think that someone that was ever accused of possibly being involved in the injury to a child thinks that they should be allowed to work in children's church? I'm sure that it would have been a 95% vote saying don't. But I couldn't do that because I'm under different rules. There are people in the church that get to say everything. They get to talk about everything. But I don't. And so I don't think that's fair. So in life, I've dealt with unfairness. You lead. Or how about this? When you plan based on what others tell you, but then they don't follow through. I don't think that's fair. A few years ago, Jesse and I wanted to do something that was going to be pretty unique in our youth ministry. Remember, we talked about it, Grace. We do youth and children's ministry. And we wanted to do something. It was going to involve a pretty big inflow of money into the youth department for us to pull this off. We were totally committed because we felt like this could be a means where we could draw some teenagers and get them saved. And we believe the quickest way to change the future is to change a child. And so we thought, man, this could be magnificent. But it was all dependent on we needed an individual that would sort of head this up. And so we had one individual in mind. We didn't really have 10 people. We just had one person we thought could do it. And Jesse met with that person and said, hey, we're thinking about doing this. And we just need to know, are you all in? I mean, you can give us whatever because, again, if you're just on staff, you can leave whenever you want. You can take off whenever you want. That's just what you can do. And we have no problem with that. We just need to know that you're all in. Oh, man, I'm so excited about this. This is just wonderful. I'm in. Then we had Jonathan, another person on our staff, talk and said, are you all in? Because we really wanted to establish because we're going to pour some money into this. And they said, they're all in. And then finally, I met with this person, looked him in the eye, and said, hey, I know we're being really redundant here, but because of the amount of money we're going to pour out, I just need to understand that if you're all in, I know you've told Jesse, I know you've told Jonathan, are you all in? Yes. Well, we start announcing the program. It creates great energy in our church. People are excited about it. People are starting to feel the energy of it. The money's going out. It's being resourced. We kick it off, and 1 week after we kick it off, this person comes to me and Jesse and says, you know what? I've prayed about it, and I'm leaving. If I could say anything to staff members, it's this. We make decisions on what you tell us. Now, the hard part of that is that we lost money. The real hard part is we feel like we lost opportunity to impact people's lives. But this person was totally in their rights, but we had done everything we could. We didn't tell this person. We had just asked for total honesty. They had said to three of us that they were in. Well, the church loses credibility. Fortunately, I've been there long enough that we built up equity when it comes to credibility, but it was just a hard thing. Well, I don't think that's fair. Or when you're fighting battles at home but still need to show up and lead at work. I can remember the night. It's 8:20 at night on a Tuesday evening. I tell people, you can always tell if you're a pastor when a call comes in after 8 o'clock, you're praying that it's a telemarketer. Because nobody in your church calls you with good news after 8 o'clock. And it was one of the staff pastors, and he was on call, and he just said, "Pastor," he said, "I need to let you know of a call that's come in. It's a young man whose family's been involved in a crash." And he said, "Really, I'm out of my league. I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but I just don't know how to handle this." And I said, "What's going on?" And it's a young man in our church that I've taught about. I think I've done a podcast on it, Takeaways from a Trauma. But he had lost his 6-week-old, his 18-month-old, his 3-year-old, and his wife in a car accident. So he had gone from a family of 5 to a family of 1. And I can remember that this pastor on staff said, "Hey, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And I said, "You meet me out there, I'll go out there with you." Now, what no one knew was that that call came in when Jenny and I both had been sick for over a week and could hardly get out of bed. And yet a call comes in. The easy thing for me to do would be just to say, "Hey, you take the call," and that young man wouldn't have gotten the help, because when the pastor acknowledges that he's over his head, because what do you say in that circumstance? And I just tend to be gifted in those areas. And so that man wouldn't have got the immediate care that he needed. But it wasn't convenient for us. It wasn't a good day for us. And sometimes you're going to have to be at your best when you feel the worst. Because life's not always fair. How about this? When you do hard work but others take credit. One of the things that happens, because I'm pretty prolific in creating content, is I've had people literally take word-for-word things that I've taught and turn them into a book. I'm not saying they edited them. I'm saying word-for-word. Never mention where they got it from, and that's all fine. Doesn't really bother me. It irritates my wife a whole lot, which that bothers me. But sometimes you've done a whole lot of stuff, and there's just not any credit for what you've done. And I tell pastors, 80% of what you do, no one will see. No one will see the time that you spend in prayer. No one will see the time that you spend in study. No one will see the time where you're crying. No one will see the time where you're alone and you're just carrying the weight of what's going on. You've got to understand, but that's not fair. When people pretend to be experts in areas they've never done themselves, I've had business guys who will come to me who are very prolific in their business careers, and they'll start directing me on how to pastor the church. And I appreciate input and I appreciate insight, but I also understand that there's some uniquenesses to what we do that cannot be replicated by the business world. Because the business world operates on a different line. It operates on a bottom line. We operate on an eternal line. The business operates on an earthly measurement. We operate on a heavenly measurement. And so they don't equate. They don't translate. There's wisdom out there that is applicable, but not all of it is transferable. And I've had business guys who will come and say, "Pastor, I'm going to tell you how to do this. This is what you do," and everything. And I just look at them and I said, "I get what you're saying. I appreciate your insight." But I said, the next time a mom calls and their two-year-old's been run over by a car and killed, I want you to go have that meeting with her and walk her through grief. And when you can do that, come back and tell me how to pastor a church. I said, be in West Texas, where a baby was born, stillborn, and basically buried in a little coffin that would be the size of a shoebox. And the funeral home gets busy, and so they don't have their people there. And you're doing the funeral under the cover of a tent out in the hot sun, but the wind starts blowing, and it blows so hard that you start looking over and you see the little casket beginning to lift up, and you know that it could tip over and the little body roll out in front of the young couple. And I said, you tell me what you're going to do next. I said, when you've handled those moments, I said, I'll do anything you say, but until you've done ministry, I'm going to tell you right now, I appreciate your expertise in business, but I don't see you as an expert in church. But people who've never gone to church think they know how to pastor a church. People who've never walked by. So let me give you the laws of unfairness. These are the things when you have to lead that you need to remember. Here's one. Don't become unfair just because life hasn't been fair to you. Don't become unfair just because life has been unfair to you. See, one of the things that happens with unfairness is this, is that we tend to multiply it towards others. And so, as much as life's not going to be fair to me as a leader, I can't take unfairness and say, well, life's not fair to me. I don't care. I'm not going to be fair to you. And a lot of unfairness is just because people replicate it. So don't become that. Just understand that life's not always fair. And in leadership, life's not always fair. And because it's not always fair, it's all right. But don't become unfair just because it's unfair to you. Here's another thought. Never quit God, even when you think he's quit you. Never quit God, even when you think he's quit you. And see, one of the natures of unfairness is that you think, well, where was God? Where was God when this happened? And the easy thing is to throw up your hands and just say, hey, I'm done with this. I'm not going to do anything with this. And you just quit God. I know a lot of people who have abandoned God because they went through an unfair moment. Never do that. How about this principle? Push forward, never backwards. When life's not fair to you, I can't tell you what to do. But I'll tell you one thing you should always do. Always go forward. Never retreat, never go backwards. Always push forward. Always figure out how to take another step forward. Because what I know is God's always ahead of you. Just take another step. Just take another step. Just take another step. Just keep going forward. Just keep going forward. Just keep going forward. And so, in the midst of everything, when life's unfair, don't dig a hole. Don't go in it. You get out, and if there's no way to go, just go forward. Figure out how to move forward in some way. Another principle, when your instinct is to quit, I'm done, I'm finished, figure out a way to do more. Just figure out a way to do more. And what that really references is this. The devil wants to play in your backyard. Whenever he wants to play in my backyard, I'm going to figure out a way to play in his. I'm going to do something that irritates him. I'm going to go find a lost person, and I'm going to win them to Jesus. I'm going to find a hurting person, and I am going to create help. I'm going to find a poor person, and I'm going to be generous. You just always do something more. Something that you don't have to do. And you tell the devil, I tell him, I'll literally say to him, I said, I want you to know I'm tired of playing, you playing in my backyard. I'm going to play in yours. And I start targeting everything I can do that I know irritates the devil. And I will do anything along those lines. So when your instinct is to quit, figure out how to do more. And then sort of falls into this. If you want to change the cycle, help others when life has been unfair to you. Just help them. Just help others. What I'd love to tell you is that you're going to lead, and life's just always going to be equitable. If you do right, right's always going to be done to you. If you use wisdom, nothing bad's ever going to happen. That if you are relationally walking with integrity, people will always have integrity back. But the truth of the matter is that's not where we lead. But what we lead for is more important than where we lead. We lead to make heaven bigger and the kingdom of God better. I don't lead for earth, I lead for heaven. I don't lead for down here, I lead for up there. I don't lead because this world is going to be nice to me. I'm going to lead, and one day I'm going to hear God say to me, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So understand that what we lead for is bigger than any unfairness that we ever face in life. And so the ups and downs, the disappointments, the failures, the struggles, all of those kind of things that will come your way in leadership, just understand why you lead is more important than what's happening as you lead. Because unfairness will happen. And someone says, why do you preach that? Because there's a whole generation of young people who, if they're not told the truth on the front end, they will end up giving up because they'll think they're the only one. And you're not the only one. It's everyone. And because it's everyone, but someone says, hey, do you keep doing it if it's unfair? Absolutely. Because if you make heaven bigger, you've added a soul. If you make the kingdom of God better, you've helped ministry. If you do those two things, I'm convinced that one day you're going to look Jesus in the eye and he's going to smile and you want Jesus to smile at you. If he smiles at you, I think it's going to be worth all the unfairness that you ever experienced down here. Just do that. That being said, we're going to take some questions. I don't know that anyone has any questions, but we're going to take some questions if you want to write them down. And
we're going to put a number that can text the questions there.
Oh, look at this place. How? Yeah. I thought we were ordering pizza there for a moment. My heart really became glad. Do you see the unfairness? I thought this was DoorDash delivering pizza, and it's just so you can do. Now, who's going to get the questions? You're going to get the questions? You're going to read the questions. Does this sound confusing to anyone else?
No.
Okay, it doesn't? Okay. Do we have any questions right now?
Who's your favorite pastor in Pittsburgh?
Well, I'd have to know a good one to make that decision. What do you want me to say?
You said stump the pastor, so I just figured we'd go for it.
Yeah, you do that.
Oh, okay. Maybe we ought to start a real one?
With a real question.
Okay, yes. Very, very good. Okay, here we go. Pastor Gerald, I'm working on not just listening to words, but really hearing people's hearts. How do you define the difference in what helps a leader grow in that ability?
Well, I'll go back to the fact, the more you fine-tune your heart to hear God, the more you're not going to miss what God is telling you about any circumstance that's dealing with people. And so when you go back to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 3, and Samuel was hearing God call, but he didn't recognize it. And so finally Eli said, next time you hear this, say, yes, Lord, here am I. And I think learning the voice of God is the most important. Now, what I can tell you is that the more you pray, the more sensitive you become to what? So people ask sometimes, well, do you lay hands on people in church? Yes, we do. But let me tell you how most words of knowledge come. When I'm at the back door and people walk by me and I shake their hand, I can't think of a Sunday that goes by that I don't look at someone and say, God just told me to pray for this. Does that mean something to you? And tears will come to their eyes. Why? Because proximity always creates opportunity. And contact will open your heart to hear what God's saying in that moment. And what I would say is that the more you learn to hear the clarity of God's voice in your life, the more you're going to pick up the nuances of the Spirit of God. And when you pick that up, you're going to find there's going to be time and time again, you're going to be spot on. Now, on the other hand, you're not going to know everything. Because if we believe what it says in Mark chapter 5, sometimes you'll take the first step. When the lady touched the hem of his garment, Jesus said, someone touch me. He didn't say, this lady over there touched me. He knew enough to ask the next question. And sometimes someone will be walking by me and I'll say hi. And just the way they said hi back, I won't let go of their hand. I said, I need to know what's going on. Because you could tell by the way they said hi, it was more than hi. It was something's going on here. And so sometimes the Spirit of God just gives you enough to ask the next question. And what you want to do is you want to ask that next question. And that'll usually give you clarity. Does that make sense? Okay, two of you. Thank you.
What are some recommendations for stepping into a new role and a new season in ministry?
Find someone who's already been there. Because when you find someone who's already been there, you're not recreating the wheel. You know where the will is, and you don't have to. But I'm just a big believer that there's wisdom all around us. And it's like being in a library and refusing to read a book. If you've got to learn everything yourself, that's not. Put it out. Who's ever done this job? Who's ever done anything like this? Borrow as much as you can. And based on that, filter and figure out what of it you can use.
How do you really prevent leader burnout?
Well, I don't know that you can really prevent it. First of all, because I know too many leaders. The one thing I would say is to be burnt out means that you were at least on fire one time. I know people who say they're burnt out that were never on fire. That's been my greater confusion.
No, wait, I'm not finished. Okay.
Natalie,
I'm sorry, that was a
Natalie's
pause.
Sitting there going, he's talking about you, Rick. I think everybody's always trying to find something new to do. there is not going to be a day that I'm not going to put myself in proximity to the throne room. And what I know is this, whatever I lack, I find when I'm with him. You cannot let good things, nor can you let bad things get you away from his presence. And so life may be hard right now, but you can be close to the throne room. You can learn the practice of singing a song. You can learn the strength of praying a prayer. You can learn the value of thinking a verse. Literally, when I go from office to office in our church, most times you'll hear me singing. Why? Because I have a minute, 30 seconds to be in the presence of God through worship. You'll see my lips moving. Why? Because I have a few seconds to just let his presence saturate my soul. Everyone's looking for an extended stay with God. It's learning to measure God into your daily life. Because life, there's a phrase that the young people use. Well, we need spaces. And I think that that is such creative terminology. But here's my problem. My workspace attacks my family space. My family space attacks my study space. I can find spaces. I just can't keep my spaces from attacking each other. The bottom line is life is messy. It's like someone went into your computer and found all your files and somehow put some kind of virus in there. It didn't delete them. It just scrambled them up. If you think you're going to have this family space and you're going to have this workspace, you're going to have this study space, you're going to have all the, it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. The spaces are going to get mixed up, but what you do is you're always putting God into any space you're in. So when I'm driving, I'm going to make it the throne room. When I'm walking, I'm going to make it the throne room. When I'm waiting, I'm going to make it the throne room. God will set up his throne where people are reaching out to him. And I just believe it's a habit. And if you let life accumulate, it's going to accumulate. It's going to get too big. It's going to get too heavy. And you're going to max your capacity. Now, here's the thing. There's a difference between capacity and potential. Capacity has to do with your limits. Potential has to do with God's ability. And most people feel burnt out because of capacity.
Wow, that's good.
You go beyond by relying on potential. It's his possibilities. My capacity is finite. There's only so much I'm going to lift by myself physically. It's a limited. But God says there's the possibility of two things. I can put you around a team of people and you can lift more together. And then he says, I can not only put you around a team of people, I can put you in an environment where I'm present. And what you can't do, the team can do. And what you and the team can't do, I can do through you. So you just keep adding measures to it. But how do you prevent it? I don't know, too many people have it. What I've learned is that you just never get far from the throne room. You make it everywhere.
What book, this is two parts, what book of yours that you wrote should every leader read? And outside of your own books, what book besides the Bible should every leader that you would recommend every leader read?
What book of mine should everyone read? Well, books are relative to circumstance. The book that was written at my most vulnerable time was The Emotions of a Leader. Our church had just broken the 1,000 barrier. Back when we broke the 1,000 barrier, pretty well no one in our group, John, back then that I can remember had ever broken a 1,000 barrier. And so I was acclaimed a success, but I was closer to getting out of ministry than I've ever been because I had been taught high discipline physically and high commitment spiritually. What I didn't know how to do was to handle ministry emotionally. And I just didn't want to hear about another marriage breaking, another teenager with drugs, another person who's going through a divorce. It wasn't my commitment was a problem. It wasn't my discipline was a problem. I didn't know how to manage my emotions. So that's the one. And really, it's not a well-written book, but the principles in it are powerful principles that are in the middle of that book. So that's the one that ministered the most to me. The one that I think will have the most traction, I don't even believe we have it here, is the book What's Next. And What's Next is literally taking Jesus teaching seven things on the Holy Spirit. Not taking me and the Pentecostal, but saying these are the seven things Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do. Are we out of that altogether? Yeah, but that's the one that I think will have the most effect in the body of Christ. So personally for me, it's the one. As far as my books, a secular book, I would get Doris Kearns' book, Leadership in Turbulent Times, where she does an analogy on four different people that were all leaders. And Doris is a remarkable thinker. It's not a Christian book, but if you want to learn leadership, it'll teach you that. That's it. Any more?
Yeah. When communicating a message with your congregation, how do you minister for life change and not just an information exchange?
Well, it's what I said. You can't change your heart without giving your heart. And most pastors have learned to prepare their head. They haven't learned to prepare their heart. And in fact, when most pastors finish their outline, they think they're done. Your outline always needs to be baptized in prayer. Because like at our church, I'll do three services on Sunday morning. What God wants to say in the first service, he'll take the same outline. He'll say, point two is where people are. In the second service, it may be point three. And the third service, it may be back to point one. You've got to learn to distinguish where the Holy Spirit wants to hover within a message. And not most pastors are more faithful to their outline than they are the Holy Spirit. That makes sense. Did that get messy there? Okay, we got more?
Oh, yeah. You've been in many churches. Are there many pastors preparing for succession in their ministry? And can you make any comments on succession?
Well, I think because you're seeing the largest handoff of churches that have ever been, like, at ours that has ever been. But a couple of things I'd say about transitions is never make them look like a death. And what that means is I haven't seen them work where, oh, Joe takes over the ministry and Bill's just like disappeared. That's a death. That's not a transition. That's a crisis. The way we did it at our church was I stood up and I said, hey, Jesse is now the lead pastor. What that means is this. He's the father of the church. That means that he's the person who oversees all the everyday, all the events of this. The father's in every meeting. I said, I'm now the grandfather. The grandfather's not in every meeting, but the grandfather's in the most important meetings. I don't think you kill the grandfather just so the father can feel secure. And if it takes killing the grandfather for the father to feel secure, you're probably the wrong person at that point. Now, on the other hand, I believe very much my job is to say yes to Jesse. So in the olden days, I said, hey, this is what we do. Now I say to Jesse, hey, these are my ideas. Do any of these work? Why? Because to get where I am, I had to fail. To get where God wants him to go, he has to fail, which means he gets to make his own choices. That's it. That's my short, condensed version.
Good deal.
On how to give away your church.
How do you train leaders to move to higher standards?
Well, first of all, people follow what they see, live them. And if you're not living them, They're not going to follow them. Paul's writing to Timothy is, be thou an example. Leadership is always visual before it's verbal. And so I would just say that during COVID, I was not indifferent to people because nobody knew what COVID was going to do. And I didn't want people dying or anything like that. So I would literally come to the church and I would walk our property in prayer. I would do that every day. I never ask any of our other team. And then one day I see one of my team members walking and following me and praying. And then I see another one because they had caught on, because we were believing what was said, because I needed a promise. I come from a group, you always have to have a promise. And in the Old Testament, I think there were 6, maybe 7 cities of refuge. Those were places that harm could not come to people. And I was praying that our church was a city of refuge, that no harm would come, that anyone who walked, worked, or worshiped there, that there would be nothing. We can prove statistically that based on our county, then based on our area in our county, and then based on our church, anyone who went to church had less COVID than in our county and in our area. Because we were believing God. Praying. Go ahead.
From your vantage point, traveling through throughout the country, what do you see happening in God's church on a bigger macro level from your vantage point?
As I said, there's the greatest handoff of church of generations. And one of the biggest things that's happening is a question is arising. Will the next generation just be a generation of discipline where they do things that they've been taught? Or will they be a generation of sacrifice? Will they go beyond what they've been taught? See, the younger generation in our church is walking in, and my church is walking into $64 million of assets that are totally paid for. They've never been through a building program. They've never had to do something for the next generation. It's all handed there. And see, discipline is when you do what you're supposed to do. Sacrifice is when you do things you're not required to do. And what I'm looking for in the next generation is to watch and see whether the next generation will do things not that it's supposed to do, but is it willing to do things it's not required to do? That's called sacrifice. And churches are built on disciplined people who are willing to sacrifice. And what I know about the coming generation, I think they're disciplined. I want to see if they'll sacrifice because they haven't had to.
Combining a few questions here, how do you balance listening to the unhappy person's concerns while setting boundaries to keep them from becoming exhausting?
Setting boundaries on me to keep me from becoming exhausted or to keep them from becoming exhausted?
Either or, both.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I don't setting, know how. I don't know how so you, to. I don't know how to keep someone else from becoming
no,
exhausted.
No, no, no. To you, yeah.
Well, here's what I would say. Jesus made choices about where he ministered. Jesus made choices about to whom he ministered. And I think that we have to understand that when we minister, we have to minister where there's the highest and best returned. I'm not going to do verbal and mental jousting with people where you give them an answer, and the answer that you give them, they immediately say, but. And they give you an answer, and you immediately say, they say, but. I'm not going to chase people around. So I'm not going to exhaust myself. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, avoid those that create needless and foolish questions. So when someone just wants to chase something, just because one dog is chasing a car doesn't mean I have to chase the car. Because one day that dog's going to catch the car and find out it wasn't what he wanted to do. So, but as far as them being exhausted, most people that are unhappy, it began with hurt. But they never wrapped their hurt in the promise of God. And hurt that's not wrapped in the promise of God becomes prolonged unhappiness. But they get used to it. And their attention is being unhappy. That's how they get attention. I would rather have no attention than to be unhappy. But some people want that attention. Anything else? That's it? Yay, us. It's like 12:12. Is that good, Cody? Oh, we're done. Yeah, Cody's been in too many meetings recently. Yay. We've been in Birmingham, Miami, Sacramento, Oakland, and here in the last 3.5 weeks. So that being said, we've enjoyed this place the most. And I just said that to make you happy. And that's what you have to do with unhappy people, say things. Guys, it is such an honor being here. There's so many great churches represented in this room, and I'm so proud of each one of you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for doing things that others aren't doing so that we can achieve things that God wants us to achieve. And what I want you to understand is your value. People always ask me, they say, what is it that you want from your meetings? I want you to feel that what you do is important. That's what I want you to do. The content, if you get something out of it, God bless you. I just want you to understand what you do is important. And this world may make fun of us, but what you do changes heaven. And I'm forever grateful for you representing Jesus that well. That being said, Rick, thank you for your team doing what you've done. And he's going to tell you where you guys can eat. And we're going to go from there.